As Gene said, we're going to talk in today's message about the idea of responsibility or accountability. Now, as we think back on where we've been in the book of Acts so far, it's been pretty exciting times. You think back on chapter 1 and the Holy Spirit was promised, Christ ascended. The 12th apostle, Judas, was replaced. In chapter 2, the actual coming of the Holy Spirit happened, and a lot of events surrounding that. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and we saw great growth in the church. So a lot of excitement. Chapter 3, miraculous healing, more preaching opportunities for the apostles. Chapter 4, there was some opposition by the religious establishment, but very much continued growth. Randy said when it talked about 5,000 men, that was probably 15,000 people if you include women and children. So a lot of growth in a short time. Chapter 4, Peter and James were arrested, but they were released. And we saw at the end, toward the end of chapter 4, that the believers were very much united in prayer, and they were united. Jim, can you turn this down a little bit? Thanks. Very much united in caring for one another. They were sharing what they had. If there was any needs, they were making sure that nobody was in need of anything. So, the first four chapters up to this point, it's been exciting, challenging, just waiting to see what God is going to do next. And here in chapter 5, it's going to change a little bit. I mean, up to this point, no one could argue there's a great blessing in following Christ. And we can still say that today. There is great blessing in following Christ. But that is not the entire picture. As we think of our life as believers in Jesus Christ, there is responsibility, there is accountability, and here in Acts chapter 5 is the first place we read about the responsibility of being a Christian. What's involved? Yes, it's wonderful. It's a good thing to come to Christ. There is excitement, there is blessing, but there is some responsibility as well. And that's what we're going to learn about. The story that Gene read, a very familiar story about two first century believers named Ananias and Sapphira. And in verse 1 it says, they sold a piece of property, and they were together on this. They sold a piece of property, and as we think back of the end of chapter 4, they were probably inspired. Barnabas and others were selling things and putting the proceeds at the apostles' feet, it says. And they were probably inspired by that. Maybe they were inspired by their good deeds. Maybe they were inspired by the positive attention that they were getting for doing the good deeds. As we see that their hearts were not exactly pure, this could be what motivated them. They could have been motivated by the attention given to the people that were sharing. But at any rate, verse 2 then clearly says that Ananias colluded with his wife to hold back some of the profit. And you can think back, wasn't that long ago that we studied and learned about Achan, how he made a plot to take something that was devoted to be destroyed, and he said, "Well, I think I'm going to keep some of this. It's so good. I'm going to keep some for myself." And we see that Ananias and Sapphira are not the first people to have bad plans to do with something that looks good, but they make a bad plan out of it. Verse 3, Peter confronted Ananias with his sin, And he specifically said that your sin is that of lying to the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't that they didn't give all of the land. And I've actually even heard some people say that Christianity espouses socialism, because if they just read that last paragraph of chapter 4, where everybody was pooling their goods and sharing everything that they had, and nobody kept anything for, you know, it was all distributed, you know, that sounds a lot like socialism. But we see here that it wasn't because they didn't give the whole thing, it's because they lied about it, the dishonesty. And they weren't lying to Peter, they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's the sin. Peter says in, let's see, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Now that when he says filled, that's the same word that that Paul uses in Ephesians when he says you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a totally different kind of filling. We're seeing the Holy Spirit active here, but Ananias and Sapphira's heart were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan had filled their heart and to deceive, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter identifies their sin. Verse 4, he clarifies that it was the dishonesty, not the size of the gift, that that is the problem. And socialism clearly is not espoused here, as it's because they lied. They were dishonest about it. You have not lied to men, but to God. So it's not, and this is where I kind of got the idea for this whole passage of accountability. You're not responsible to the higher ups in your church. You're not responsible to the religious leaders. You're responsible to God for this. You have, as a believer in Christ, you have accountability to God. And you have, when it says, He in verse 3, when he said you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to men but to God, that's also a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit isn't anything less. The Holy Spirit is not an angel of some kind. The Holy Spirit is one with God, just as Christ is one with God. So that's through verse 4. Oh, and when you see on your notes, you know, I like others and Jerry often did fill in the blanks. This passage lent itself more to verse by verse, and so I just left you plenty of space, and you can write whatever strikes you, whatever is important to you in there. But we're just going to go verse by verse and pick out a few things. Verse 5, it didn't take long for judgment to happen. Ananias is struck dead on the spot, definitely serving as an example. We can all be very, very thankful that God doesn't always judge sin this way, because if he did, none of us would be here. Okay, but the church is young. The church was just birthed in chapter 2. The church is young. It's growing. And God here, I think, needed to show an example. And it's, again, as we think back on Achan, he used Achan and set an example for him and destroyed him and his family. Here, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter called him out, and he is struck dead on the spot, definitely serving as an example. And it's with the early church got the message. It says great fear came over all who heard about it. I mean, that was the point of this. Sometimes God has to act in a strong way so that people will get the point. And we don't like to see it, and we always ask the question, well, why would God do that? Well, it's sometimes to make a point. And here it was definitely to make a point. And so there is sin. We read in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter, in his later letter that he wrote, it talked about if we as believers aren't accountable to God, how much worse it's going to be for those who are not believers. And in 1 John, John is also one of the principals here as one of the apostles. In John's letter, 1 John 5:16 and 17, he talks about, well, there is sin that leads to death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So he's saying it's fortunate that God doesn't judge, you know, in a huge way by giving death immediately on all sin. And there are sins of different kind. And John says there is some kinds of sin. If you do some kinds of sin, it's going to bring death. And that's still the case. We see some people that sin in ways that are so vile that it brings them to their end. And God judges them. Not as cataclysmically maybe as Ananias' death, where he just dropped dead on the spot. But there is sin that leads to death, but not all sin is immediately judged like that. So both of these apostles in their later letters talked about the importance of dealing with sin and being accountable to God. In verse 6, it says that Ananias is carried out and buried immediately. Verse 7, 3 hours later, Sapphira comes to Peter, and she didn't know about Ananias. Her cell phone had been turned off, and so she wasn't aware that he had died, been struck dead. Verses 8 and 9, Peter gave her the opportunity to confess sin, but she stuck to the lie, thereby testing the Holy Spirit, seeing just how far she could get away with before if she's going to get judged. She was presuming upon God, and as we think back on when Jesus was tempted, he quoted in Matthew 4:7, he quoted the verse, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," which is actually a quote from the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Peter told her that she would be joining her husband. And in verse 10, she also fell dead and was buried beside her husband, and the result of that, more great fear. That was the point of God judging so harshly in this instance. He was setting an example, and the people that saw it, they recognized that there is responsibility, there is accountability to God as if you're going to call yourself a follower of Christ. And in verse 11 is an interesting thing. Great fear came over the whole church. That's the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. And it is referring to the universal body of Christ, the whole church, all the believers. So that's an interesting thing that we see there in this chapter. And that's kind of the first section of the chapter, about a fourth of the chapter. The next three-fourths of the chapter, we can see that the church progresses. And in the first portion of that, I think it's in your Roman numeral 2a, the apostles continue with what they're doing, which is preaching and healing. Verse 12 talks about that everybody was meeting in a place called Solomon's Portico. And that evidently had become the regular meeting place for the early Jerusalem church. after the news of the lame man's healing. That's where the lame man was healed. This was, you know, an unheard of type of healing. And so they gathered there on a regular basis after that event. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, speaking of the apostles. None of the rest probably refers to hypocrites or unbelievers that were scared away by the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. That phrase, the rest, is used in other places by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. In Luke 8:10, he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, Jesus talking to his disciples here. But for others, people that are not following Jesus, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So the word others, or the rest, is one that Luke uses other places, and it describes people other than believers. The Apostle Paul used that phrase also in Romans 11:7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest, or the others, the rest, were hardened. So it's a phrase that is used in here and in other places in the New Testament, referring to unbelievers. Continuing on, I had one other reference that the rest of man, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians describes, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, in other words, our pre-Christ condition, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So it's a commonly used expression, the rest, referring to unbelievers or people before they met Christ. In verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Rapid growth was a phenomenon of the early church. The first roughly third of the book of Acts, there are several mentions of rapid growth. We've come across some of them already. Acts 2:41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts 2:47, and the Lord added day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts 6:1, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, Acts 6:7, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Excuse me. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Rapid, from an earthly perspective, unexplained huge growth was happening. Verses 15 and 16, the apostles demonstrated miraculous power to the point they were even superstitiously revered by many. It talks about some wanted to get in the area where they knew Peter would walk by, so if his shadow even passed on them, they'd be healed. The apostles weren't preaching this. Peter wasn't saying that this was happening, but that's how they were kind of put into up on such a pedestal that they were like being superstitiously feared or worshipped. So that's that. The first section of the Roman numeral 2 in your outline, the church progresses. That's where we've been so far. As we progress to the B heading, the apostles are arrested and then freed. We'll go from verse 17 through the rest of the chapter. In verse 17, we see the reason for the animosity by the religious leaders against the apostles. It's spelled out in one word: jealousy. They were getting the people were flocking to the apostles and listening to what they had to say, and the religious leaders were jealous of that. They thought that should be their place. Verse 18, they had the apostles arrested and imprisoned. It didn't take long at all for that situation to be dealt with. The very next verse, 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, and his message to them in verse 20, go, stand in the temple, and speak to all the people the words of this life. I want you to think about this, that expression, this life. It's a little bit different when we think about, you know, if somebody said, well, what is Christianity? I think a lot of times we tend to explain Christianity maybe as a creed or a belief system, and that certainly is an aspect of Christianity. But the angel here talks about Christianity as being a life. It's everything that you're doing. And the angel's instruction go along with that idea of Christianity being a very complete lifestyle, a life-changing thing. Because he tells them to go do some things. He says, go, stand, and speak the words of this life. Life involves doing things, not just make sure I'm believing the right thing, but it is acting out my faith. Christianity is not just a belief system or a creed. It is living to please Christ. Verse 21, the apostles heard this and they immediately obeyed the angel. I was struck when I read these three verses: the angel coming, the angel telling them what to do, and the apostles obeying, that this is quite different from most encounters with angels that we see in the Bible. What's the typical thing that the angel says? Be not afraid, fear not. Almost most of the time. That's the common thing. And what's the response of the people? They're cowering. They're afraid. These apostles, they were waiting for an angel. I mean, they were thrown into jail, and the angel came, and that's great. Now what do we do? I mean, they were ready to obey. Their response was, boy, I wish I would respond like that if an angel came to me. I kind of don't think I would. But I think I'd be in the be not afraid category. But oh, to have the response that these apostles did. And they just they were almost expecting a supernatural thing to happen. And they're eager to obey. And we can see later in the chapter that indeed they did exactly what the angel said, even though they're continually being harassed by the religious establishment. They heard and obeyed the angel. No fear. Verse 21. Upon hearing this, let's see, am I in the right place? Yes. upon hearing, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And they're obeying what the angel said to do. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So, like Sapphira, they hadn't heard what had happened. And so they're saying, well, let's go get these guys and bring them to court. Verse 22, the officers discovered that they were not in the prison. Verse 23, the doors were locked, the guards were in place, but no apostles there. And in earlier place, it talks about Peter and John being put into prison. Here, it's talking about the apostles. And from earlier in the book of Acts, where they replaced the 12th apostle, it may have been all of them. Everything that was happening in Jerusalem. And so it may have been all the apostles. It doesn't say. We know that Peter spoke up as a spokesperson a little later on in this chapter. And that's to be expected because Peter was always the one speaking up. But it very likely could have been all 12 of the apostles. So the doors were locked in, and the guards were in place, but there were no apostles there. Verse 24, the temple captain and the chief priests were perplexed. Verse 25, somebody, not identified, told them, they're standing in the temple teaching the people. Surprise! So the communication is a wonderful thing. All right, verses 26 through 28. I like this description. They carefully brought the apostles, not forcibly for fear of the people, and reminded them of their instructions. Remember back in chapter 4? They had already cautioned the apostles. Now, don't teach in this name. Verse 20. They wouldn't even use the name of Jesus. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and tend to bring this man's blood upon us. They don't even dare mention the name of Jesus, but that's exactly who they're talking about, and that's exactly why the people are listening to the apostles. That's exactly why the crowds are growing, because of that name. Verse 29, Peter, as the spokesperson for the apostles, answered, as they had in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. We must obey God rather than men. Actually, back in chapter 4, they said, who do you think we should obey? They asked a rhetorical question. Think we should obey God or men? Well, here, they evidently didn't get the right answer. And so Peter very clearly says, we're going to obey God, not men. You didn't get it, but that's what we're going to do. Verses 30 through 32. The apostles took the opportunity to preach, and in three sentences gave a clear but quick presentation of the gospel. If you can imagine, these guys are in court, right? They're on trial, and let's just read verse 30 through 32. Gospel in a nutshell here. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I object. I mean, they blurted all of that out before anybody could raise any kind of objection. They got all of that out. Three sentences. Okay, result, verse 33. The Sadducees and the high priest were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. Enraged is, I believe, the word that ESV uses. I kind of like the way it's put in NAS. They were cut to the quick, or they were cut in their hearts and intended to kill them. It yes, they were angry, but it tells that they were convicted. The Holy Spirit was actually getting to them, at least in some extent, to some extent. And they wanted to kill that. They didn't have the right response to what the Holy Spirit was trying to tell them. They wanted to kill the apostles, but there was some conviction in their heart. So at this point, things are getting out of hand. It's a riot is probably not far away. And at this point, a person named Gamaliel, one of the council, well respected by all, stood up and he cooled things down a bit. Who can tell me something about, where do we hear about Gamaliel? Anybody recall that name? He is mentioned at least one other place. When we're learning about one of the places where the Apostle Paul is talking about himself, he says he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, a respected teacher of the law, and the person that we have come to know as the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, the persecutor of the church, and when he was still getting his education, Gamaliel was one of the people that he studied with. And we can see from Gamaliel's very intelligent argument style that Paul, you know, Paul, we can see some similarities there, the way that Paul can lay out an incredibly good argument, which he does in so many places in his letters. But here Gamaliel quiets this crowd that's probably not far from a riot. Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Let's get them out of sight. You know, you're getting all riled up about these apostles. Let's put them out of sight and let me talk to you for a minute. And this is what he has to say. Verse 35. Take care what you do to these men. Just be careful. Let's just take it back a couple steps. Be careful what you do to these men. And he gives two reasons for being careful. Verse 36. Remember Theudas? He rose up. 400 people followed him. They were killed. He was killed. The followers dispersed, and it came to nothing. Verse 37, he gives another example. Remember Judas the Galilean? The same thing happened. Bunch of followers. He was killed. Followers went away. Net result, zero. Okay? So Gamaliel is saying, don't get too worked up about these guys. If this, and then he gives his worldly wise, but it is good advice. We don't think that Gamaliel was a believer. We know he was a Pharisee. He was a devout Jew, lawkeeper. But we have no indication that he ever came to Christ. But at any rate, in verses 38 and 39, he does give some wise counsel about the present situation. He had pointed out some historical things. Remember Theudas? Remember Judas the Galilean? These guys were all stirring up trouble like the apostles, and it came to nothing. Here's advice about the present situation. Ignore the apostles. If Christianity is of earthly origin, it will fail. You know? That's just like these other two upstarts, Judas and Judas the Galilean. It came to nothing. But he also points out, if Christianity is of God, these apostles and followers of Christ, if it's of God, you will not succeed in crushing it. And it will be perceived you'll be perceived as being enemies of God. So he's giving them, this is the only two possibilities. Either the apostles are following God or they're not. If they're not following God, just ignore them, it'll go away. If they are following God, it's futile for you to try to crush it. You'd be trying to crush God. That's not going to happen. And you'll be perceived as being the enemies of God. So he says, you don't want to be getting in the headlines as killing these apostles. So the council took his advice, cooled off, but it says they flogged the apostle. Now, I'm not sure if they flogged them because they disobeyed the orders that they had given them in chapter 4, don't be speaking about this name. Or it could just be, when we think of the trial of Christ and stuff, even after Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong with this man, they still flogged him. The Romans might have just liked to flog Christians. We can see that definitely happened with later Caesars. They were persecuted just for the sake of sport. But at any rate, they flogged them, repeated their orders not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, so we're almost to the end of the chapter. So the last two verses 41 and 42, the apostles had a very godly response to the persecution that they were receiving. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They've been accused, put into prison, miraculously released from prison, brought to court, and people are angry with them, wanting to kill them, and they're released again, but charged not to speak about Christ, and let go. And their response to that kind of persecution, they were happy to be considered worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. They counted it a privilege to being able to suffer for Christ's sake. That's quite a change from their denial of Christ. When we think back, Peter's the famous one that denied Christ. But it says in that passage where it's talking about Peter that they all went away. They all fled. All of Jesus' followers, his disciples, they all went away. And so that was the response of all the apostles. They fled either overtly or passively denying Christ, not just Peter. So that this is quite a change from their response at the time of the arrest of Jesus. And further, they weren't just happy to have the privilege of suffering for Christ. It says they didn't stop teaching. Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Remember the angel's instruction back halfway back in the chapter? Go, stand, preach, teach. And they did that. So what? Well, if we only read the first few chapters, first three or four chapters of the book of Acts, we might just get the idea that being a Christian is a ticket to heaven, access to God, fellowship with other believers. Man, this is great. It is that. It is all of that. A relationship with God, however, includes accountability to Him. We have responsibility and accountability as believers. So that's the so what. We need to sober ourselves up and realize that we are accountable to God. We have responsibilities. Number two, if I want to please God, I should obey him. Many passages talk about what God wants is not our fulfilling rituals, but he wants obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, going all the way back to King Saul. He wants our obedience. He doesn't want us going through some motions, even if they're good motions. He wants our obedience. He wants our hearts. And he does give us some instructions. What as 21st century believers, what am I supposed to obey? Well, he says stuff like in Matthew 28, go make disciples. Mark 16:50, go into all the world, preach the gospel. We are to be sharing our faith. We are to be building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the instructions that we have. So being a believer in Christ involves obedience to that, actually doing those things. That's not what saves us. That's not what brings us to Christ, but that is our responsibility. That is what we are accountable to God for as we live our faith, live out our faith here on this earth. If I want to please God, I should obey him. And the third one, if I suffer as a result of obedience to God, I'm in good company. I mean, look at these apostles. They were suffering for Christ's sake, and they counted it a privilege. Further on, we haven't learned about the Apostle Paul yet. He's coming up in a couple chapters. But as we look to him, he had some good things to say about suffering for Christ's sake. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is nothing. Suffering here, nothing compared to the glory that you have in store for you. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light momentary affliction. How Paul could use that term to describe what he went through. Just a couple chapters later in 2 Corinthians, he spends half a chapter talking about this many times I was beaten, this many times I suffered shipwreck, this many times all of this stuff. I've suffered hunger, I've suffered famine, I've suffered, in the ocean, I've all kind. He describes it a couple paragraphs, and his summary of that is, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul is challenging us to have a godly perspective, an eternal perspective. What are you doing today? Well, if you have an eternal perspective, that will help you to do what's important today. So don't don't neglect your responsibility as a Christian. Enjoy the blessing of being a Christian, but don't neglect your responsibility of following the Lord. Father, we thank you for this challenging portion from your word. It brings us all up quite short, but we thank you for your instruction and for your encouragement along the way. Help us to be responsible and accountable believers to our dear Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.